Really, before we kick in with Daniel chapter 11, we're going to do a little recap of chapter 10. It's a while since we looked at it just before Christmas. It's easy to forget about things before Christmas. It's all a blur, isn't it? But we are going through this Bible book in the Old Testament, Daniel. We're nearly at the end. So a bit of chapter 10 and a bit of chapter 11 today. And we'll do a bit of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12 next week. And finish it off. Let's pray. Father, please speak to us through this book as you promised to do. Thank you that it is your word to us. And we pray that your word would fall on good soil, that it wouldn't be snatched away by the enemy. It wouldn't be choked by the cares, the concerns, and the deceitfulness of the wealth. And it wouldn't be uprooted by persecution and hardship because we belong to Jesus. We pray it'll land on good soil and produce a great harvest for your glory. Amen. Amen. Great. So you need to be on page 896 and 897 of the Church Bibles. And while you're finding that, a Christian mum was reading a fairy tale to her daughter. Got to the end of the story, and the daughter asked her, "Mummy, do all fairy tales begin once upon a time in a land far away?" And Mum answered her. She paused for a bit, thought about it, and then said, "No, darling, some fairy tales begin when I became a Christian, all my problems disappeared." Wise enough to know that that was true, and that is a fairy tale. It's easy to fall for that fairy tale. You become a Christian, all your problems disappear. It's the kind of fairy tale you do hear sometimes in Christian circles. You can hear it in some churches, but you won't hear it in the Bible. The Bible tells us the truth. And the truth is that the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battleground. A battleground. It's hard being a Christian. And that's because we're in a war. A war that's been raging since Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, listened to the snake's lie, Satan's lie, the devil's lie, rebelled against God. And ever since then, there's been a war going on. Remember the curse of God on the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and your seed and the seed of the woman." There's going to be a war raging. And in God's purposes, it's a redemptive war. There's going to be a rescuing purpose behind it, but there's going to be a war. And it's a war between the kingdom of God, the seed of the woman, and between the kingdom of the world, the seed of the serpent. And we're in one of those camps, one or other of those camps. We're born into the kingdom of the world, an enemy of God by nature. We're against God. We're born again, when we become Christians, into the kingdom of God and live for him. And we find ourselves then very much in the firing line. We're in this war. Daniel is a book that reminds us of this war, especially these last few chapters. Daniel is given a vision. Remember, if you were here in chapter 10, it's a vision of a glorious man, a man in linen, a man who is a heavenly person. He's a powerful person. He's a priest. He's a king, he's a prophet, he's Jesus before he became a man that first Christmas, before he came to earth. Daniel is given a vision of Jesus, this man in living. And he comes to Daniel with a true message about a great war. If you just look at chapter 10, verse 1, we're told that this message was true, top of the page, 897, and it concerned a great war. Great war. It's a war that we can see on the earth. I'm going to read about it in chapter 11. We can see it. But it's also a war fought in heaven. A war that we can't see. Described in chapter 10, verse 13. Just have a look at that. "But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." Verse 20. "So he said," this is the man in linen, this is Jesus, saying, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince." Wow. What's all that about? Well, Michael is an angel. He is a chief prince of God's people. He's fighting against enemy princes, kings of Persia and Greece. What we're being told here is that there are demonic forces behind the rulers of this world. Behind the politics, behind the battles in this world is an unseen heavenly world where evil forces fight against God and fight against his people, wants to stop the kingdom of God, wants to destroy those who belong to the kingdom of God. And God wants Daniel to understand this. And he wants us to understand it as well. We need to be aware of this unseen reality. Ephesians chapter 6 that we read earlier describes this fight that we're all caught up in. I'll just read some of those words again. Remember, Ephesians 6 verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Devil is scheming against us. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So there we have it. We're in a war. The devil is real. Satan is fighting against us. And we need to know that. I think we're tempted not to believe it. You know, talk of the unseen supernatural world and people will think you're a bit of a fruitcake, you know, a bit of a nut job. You're a bit mad. You're a bit weird. And we don't like to be thought of as weird. But try and imagine what it must have been like to travel with Jesus in the first century, if you're part of his band of followers. Jesus was and is the wisest, sanest, most normal, least weird person there's ever been. And he gets you into groups of twos and he sends you off into towns and villages on a mission, and then you return to him reporting a fruitful mission, and he says to you, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Your mission, as you did my mission, it was a preview of Satan falling, of his downfall. It's going to happen when I beat him, when I die on the cross. And then a little while later, you're sitting with him at the supper table, the Last Supper table, and he looks at you in the eye and he says, "Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." You see, Jesus' clear awareness of the unseen world, of the reality of Satan, the snake, the serpent, the devil. And as Jesus speaks of these things, you never get the impression that he's nervous or worried, as if the battle, the war, is evenly balanced. It's not evenly balanced. He will win. He has won on the cross. He is winning today. He will win. So we don't get the impression that he's nervous. He's not nervous. But we never get the impression either that he's casual about the war, or that he wants us to be casual about the war as if it's a non-issue. It's not a non-issue. It's not a non-issue because people are moving to one of two destinations. All the people in the world. Either going to God's kingdom, his new creation, it's their final destination, or going to hell, God's dungeon. Stakes are high in this war. It's not a non-issue. And if we're in the kingdom of God, we've got an enemy who is out to get us, where he's gunning for us. And that's why life is hard when we're following Jesus. Do you know about that hardness, that toughness? Because we're in this war. The devil wants to destroy the church. He wants to do that by lying to us, by tempting us, by luring us away from God through the pleasures of life in this world without God, through the deceitfulness of wealth. He wants to seek to destroy us and pull us away from God by pummeling us into submission through brutal opposition and persecution. And as we've gone through the book of Daniel, we've seen both of those line of attack by the enemy. And Daniel and his friends stood firm, didn't they? So you remember Daniel refusing the king's food, Daniel chapter 1. He stood firm. He went on the veggies. And then remember Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. They refused to bow down to the king's statue. The tale of the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. They stood firm. They resisted the evil onslaught. And then Daniel in chapter 6, he will not pray to the emperor. He will only pray to the one true God. And he will keep doing that. And it ends, means he ends up in the lion's den. But he stood firm. How do we stand firm and remain loyal to God like they did in a world like this, which is the world that they lived in, same world? And this vision in Daniel 10, 11, and 12 is given to Daniel and given to us to help us to stand firm in troubled times. Just have a look at verse 21, final verse of chapter 10. It's very, very striking. First I will tell you, so this is the man in linen, this is Jesus speaking. He says, first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. So the book of truth is a record of what God will do in world history. It's already written. And the man in linen now turns to the next chapter in history and he reads it for us. Chapter 11. And if you're interested in knowing what's on that blank page in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew, where you think it's 400 years gap between Malachi, the prophet, and the coming of Jesus, what we're going to be told now in the next 30 verses or so is what happened on that blank page in what's called the intertestamental period. So if you're into history, you're going to love it. If you're not, you need to get into it because we live in history. You got to, you know, we live in the stuff. So, well, come on, we got to. You maybe had a bad teacher or something, but it's good. Okay, let's dive in. We'll pause a little bit just to think about what we're reading. Very, very easy to get lost in the detail. I just will read to you what one commentator says, a guy called H.C. Leupold. It's an Evangelical Press commentary. In many ways, it's a good commentary, but this is what he says. He says, this chapter might be included in Bible classes, lectures, but we do not see how it could be used for a sermon or sermons. Well, see what you think as we read through it, all right? Okay, come on. Verse 2. The man in linen, the glorious heavenly person speaking. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others, and when he's gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Fourth Persian king was Xerxes the Great. If you've watched 300 and you're into that kind of thing, it's that Xerxes. If you've read the book of Esther, that Xerxes. The book of Ezra, that Xerxes. Xerxes the Great. Verse 3, then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he's arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. That's a summary of history from Daniel's day, 537 BC, down to the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. It was about 356 BC, something like that. So a 200-year history. Verses 3 and 4, Alexander the Great, meteoric rise, appeared on the scene, conquered the world in 10 years, and then died very suddenly. Just 33 he was when he died, in 323 BC. His empire didn't go to his son. His son was just an infant. It was parceled out, divided up between his four generals. So divided into four kingdoms, north, south, east, and west. In the south, in Egypt, Alexander's former empire was controlled by some people called the Ptolemies, beginning with a P. Don't know, it's a silent P, Ptolemies. If you're into horrible histories, you could call those the terrible Ptolemies. In the north, in Syria, we've got the Seleucids. What should we call those? Savage Seleucids, slimy Seleucids, sneaky Seleucids. There were all those things. But it's these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, that the Bible now shines the spotlight on. Verse 5, the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies, The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Someone from within her family will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. And when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, it's the promised land, and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. He will give her daughter to him in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Pause there for a second. The daughter there, verse 17, was Cleopatra the First, given to Ptolemy the Fifth of Egypt by Antiochus the Third, king of the north. He was doing that because he wanted to exercise power over the south, but it all backfired. Frustratingly for him, Cleopatra supported her husband against her father. So his plan failed, just as verse 17 says. Verse 18, then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them, but a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. That commander was a Roman commander. Rome is on the rise here, pushing back the king of the north. After this, he'll turn back towards the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Antiochus III, king of the north, was succeeded by his son Seleucus IV, king of the north. He sent out a tax collector. He was destroyed, not by anger or in battle, but by intrigue. He was poisoned by his tax collector. Nice. Now, that's a summary of history from Alexander the Great, 356 BC, down to Seleucus IV, 175 BC. And we're thinking, as you read that, why all this focus on the kings of the north and the kings of the south? And the answer is, I think we've just got a map, Peter, please. Let's have a look at that map. Jerusalem is in the middle of all this. God's people have returned to the land and they are sandwiched between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And the simple summary of those centuries is that it is a long game of military ping pong, backwards and forwards between the north and the south. Sometimes one winning, sometimes the other winning. Backwards and forwards it goes. And if you live in the promised land, if you live in Palestine at that time, then in some decades it's the terrible Ptolemies who are in charge. At other times, it's the slimy Seleucids, the savage Seleucids, who are in charge. And God's people are right in the middle of all this for two centuries. So if they're thinking, in Daniel's day, they've just gone back to the land after the exile, if they're thinking returning to the land meant the coming of God's golden age, as foretold by the prophets, they need to think again. Because life is going to be very, very difficult for them for a long time. In fact, it gets even worse. Verse 21, much worse. He, Seleucus IV, will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. Now, we've already met this contemptible man in Daniel 8, if you were here a few weeks ago. He was the Hitler of his day. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes IV. And he is not so famous in the history books, but he is infamous in the Bible. He was evil, very, very evil, and we'll find out why. Let's read. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He's anti-God and anti-God's people. That's what the holy covenant means. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him. He will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the holy covenant. Whew. Antiochus was winning everything in the north. He moved against the south. When he got there, some ships from the western coastlands arrived, Roman ships. They sent a delegate, a consul by the name of Papilius. He stood in front of Antiochus and all his troops. He was on his own, and he said, "In the name of Rome, I command you to go home." It wasn't in Rome's interest for there to be a war against Egypt. Now, Antiochus said, "Well, I need to go away and consult with my advisors." And when he said that, Papilius stepped forward, and with his staff, he drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus. And he says, "You're not to step outside that circle until you give me your answer." Classic Roman arrogance. Brilliant. Antiochus lost his nerve. He said, "I'll go home." Very humiliating for him. He returned to the north, and as he passed through Judea, he took out his anger on God's people. He butchered 40,000 Jews, including women and children. He will return, verse 30, and show favor to those who forsake the holy covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. He will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Saw this in Daniel 8. He outlawed the worship of God. He made it compulsory to worship his gods. No one's ever done that before. Maybe just for a brief spell under Nebuchadnezzar. But this is something new for God's people. The outlaw of the worship of God and the compulsory worship of another god. He desecrated the temple. He absolutely trashed it. He abolished the sacrifices. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, an unclean animal. And he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, the abomination that causes desolation. Horrific blasphemy. This man is determined to wipe out the worship of God. This man is determined to wipe out the people of God. Behind him is a satanic hatred. The one who's been a liar and a murderer from the outset, Satan. Verse 32, with flattery he'll corrupt those who violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. He caused many to give up their faith in God, promising to kind of give them money and position, but others stood firm. Like a mother and her sons that you read about in 2 Maccabees, a mother and her 7 sons, they're brought before Antiochus' torturers. They take the eldest son, they torture him to death. I won't tell you what the torture is, it's horrific, it'll give you nightmares. Tortures them to death in front of his 6 brothers and mother in order to get them to deny their faith in God. Second oldest brother says, "You remove us from this present life, but the king of the universe will raise us to eternal life." They took him, they tortured him when he was dead. The third son says, "Do as you please, but do not think that God has forsaken us. He will deal with you." After killing him, they took the next brother. He said, "This is temporary suffering. But how will you escape the judgment of the all-seeing, almighty God?" They moved through the brothers, killing them all. When they got to the last one, his mother said to him, "Son, do not fear this butcher, but trust in God, and I will get you all back again." They killed him, they killed her. They stood firm. As it says here, some stood firm and are willing to suffer rather than reject the Lord. Verse 33, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. This chapter might be included in Bible classes, lectures. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon or for sermons. Okay, what we've just read, Daniel 11, is Jesus preparing his people for a difficult future. When we join God's kingdom, it's going to be tough. We're caught up in a war. Life will be stormy. Waves will crash down on us. It's going to be scary. And Jesus' call to his people is stand firm. That's what we have in verse 32, chapter 11. We're told that the people who know their God will resist him, will resist this evil onslaught. The ESV has it this way: the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Just like the city of Jerusalem in Daniel's day, God's church today will be battered by storms, behind which is the enemy wanting to stop God's plan, stop God's people, destroy God's people. And Jesus warned his disciples of this, just as he warned Daniel. He's warning Daniel in Daniel 11. He warned his disciples. He warns us in Mark 13. Listen to these words of Jesus: "Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Same warning as Daniel 11, isn't it? It's going to be tough. It's going to be scary. Same call as Daniel 11. Stand firm. Choose to follow Jesus, people will hate you. That's strong stuff. That's scary stuff. People will get angry about what you believe. I mean, really angry. And people don't want to hear about Jesus, the true King. And it's going to be tough. It is tough. It's tough if you're a Christian in North Korea right now. Hardest place in the world on this planet to be a Christian is North Korea. If you're discovered to be a Christian, you will be killed. And they'll kill your family as well. It's tough. Tough to stand firm when there's this tyrant, Kim Jong-un, ruling your country with such brutality. Seems to be in total control. It's tough to stand firm when you're threatened with death for being a Christian. It's tough following Jesus in the United Kingdom, where clever scientists say believing in God is stupid. When the media say that your beliefs about marriage are oppressive and dangerous. It's tough when your boss threatens to sack you because you hold to Jesus' view on gender. It's tough when your family thinks you're weird because you follow Jesus. It's tough when your friends think you're a loser for going to church. It's tough when your spouse threatens to divorce you because you follow Jesus. It's tough to stand firm in all these storms. And it feels risky to stand for Jesus. It feels dangerous. You could lose your friends. You can lose your family. You could lose your job. You could lose your reputation. And you could lose your life. None of us like being in danger. We all want to feel safe, and we all look for things that make us feel safe. For me, when I was a child, it was Bunny who made me feel safe. Bunny was a cuddly toy that my auntie Elsie gave me when I was born. So it was there with me in my cradle, my pram, right from day one. I became very attached to Bunny. Bunny came with me everywhere. In fact, I brought him with me to show you. See, still comes with me everywhere. There, I don't know if you can see him. There he is. There's not much left of him. I mean, you see pictures from 1970 when he was given. I mean, he was a lot bigger than that, but he's had so much love and attention. He's wasted away. He's had a bit of plastic surgery over the years, a bit of extras have added on. So he's only got one ear at the minute, and that was that's the second ear that was sewn on. The other one's gone. He's got no arms, no legs. He's got my gran's false leopard skin scarf around him. Gran's tights on his head as well. And I think my mum had sewn some eyes and nose and a little mouth on there. But I love Bunny, and Bunny needed to be with me. I remember going out. If I remembered when I was a little kid that I haven't got Bunny, we've got to go back and get Bunny. I didn't feel safe unless I had Bunny. Sometimes my dad had to turn the car around because I was freaking out. I remember one particular journey, it was a long journey, we got quite a long way. And I realised, I haven't got Bunny. Started freaking out, we've got to go back. But that's it, we've come so far. Now we've got to go back, I can't cope without Bunny. And I cooked up such a fuss that we went all the way back. Anyway, reunited with Bunny, I felt safe, and I felt a lot better when we arrived at our destination at the University of Leeds and dropped me off. I got Bunny. Fantastic. It's crazy, right? Crazy to think that a soft, cuddly toy will keep you safe, but that was my thinking. And don't be too quick to laugh, though, will you? Because we've all got our Bunnies. Things that we look to for security, for safety, things that make us feel as if we're standing firm. It might be your career. It might be an education. It might be a relationship. It might be your family. It might be popularity. It might be your health. It might be the sport that you do. But none of these things are up to the job of making us safe, really safe. You know, if we're putting our ultimate security in those things, when the storms come, and they will come, we'll be in danger. These things cannot keep us safe ultimately. There's only one way to stand firm. And Daniel 11 tells us, and it's know your God. Know your God. Daniel 11 helps us to know our God by showing us our God, the God of the Bible. He is bigger than we can ever imagine. So knowing God means knowing that he is the God who knows the future. It's the bigness of God's knowledge and wisdom. Daniel 11, 1-35, which we read, is God telling Daniel what will happen in the future. Now, what he predicted then is now way back in our past. So we can check whether it came true or not. And hope you saw as we read through it, I commented in the past tense. It's written in the future tense. This is what's going to happen. It did happen. It happened exactly like God said it would. Centuries before it happened, God said it would happen. And we can actually now date these events. If we had time, we didn't have time this morning, I could have gone through every single one of those things and shown you a historical event that matches it. In all the details. All these events mentioned in chapter 11, written in the book of truth before they happened. Extraordinary, isn't it? And if you're not yet a Christian, you're wondering whether God is true, whether it's worth putting your trust in him, you've got to reckon with this. I mean, it's so striking that there's people who think that this chapter must have been written after these events because it's so accurate. But all the evidence is compelling. This was written hundreds of years before these events happened. Down to the details. Striking. God knows the future. He doesn't just know the future and see the future and reveal it in detail, though. He controls it. He rules it. He's powerful enough not just to say what will happen, but to bring what will happen about. So knowing God means knowing that he is in control of the future too, and in control of the present. We see the bigness of his power. He's powerful enough to start history. He's powerful enough to end it. He's powerful enough to direct it in between. And four times the chapter tells us this so clearly, but it's so easy to miss it in the details. We see it in verse 4, if you've got your Bible open, where Alexander the Great's empire is uprooted and given to others. Did you notice that word, given? Given by God. All human rule is given by God. All of it. He's in charge. As Jesus said to Pilate when he's on trial, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you." From above, by God. We see God's control in verse 27 and verse 29 and verse 35 in the description of the events that happen at the appointed time. Three times we have that phrase. Did you notice it when we read through it? At the appointed time. At the appointed time. At the appointed time. God's time. God gives authority to rulers and he takes it away. It is not earthly kings who are in charge of this world. God is. It is not fate or chance that controls the world, but God. It is not luck, it's God. God runs the universe. God runs the world down to the second, down to the atom. The career of Antiochus IV was in the control of God. The career of Pontius Pilate was in the control of God. The career of Judas Iscariot was in the control of God. The career of Kim Jong-un is in the control of God. The career of the evil one behind all these evil men, Satan, the devil, is in the control of God. Always. They operate for the time God appoints. They do what God has determined. They're responsible for what they do. They're not puppets. They're not robots. Responsible. But God is absolutely in control. Even when they're working against him. And remarkably, God uses these rulers of the world and their actions against him and their actions against his people for his own good purposes and for the good of his people, which is described, isn't it, in verse 35 as refining us, purifying us, transforming us, shaping us into the people that God wants us to be. What a comfort this is to God's battered people. God is in control of this world despite the appearances. That's how it was in Daniel's day. That's how it's going to be. That's how it is. Despite the appearances. I mean, chapter 11 is so chaotic, isn't it? I mean, it's just like, what's going on here? This is chaos if you're living in the midst of this. But it's so, so helpful. It tells us that life on this planet looks like that, always chaotic. You turn on the TV, it's chaos. But God is in control, despite appearances. So stand firm, stand firm. Whatever the cost. Knowing God means knowing that he's in control of everything. Maria knew that. Maria lived in Berlin during World War II. After the war, she was captured by the Russians when they took Berlin and held in one of their prison camps for 9 years. 9 years. They interrogated her, they beat her, they kicked her, they stomped on her. They wanted her to become a propagandist for their atheistic East German communist state. She refused to comply. She told the lieutenant who was interrogating her, a guy called Korobrov, "I'm a believer in God. I will not promote your atheistic regime. I will not." He pulled out his pistol. He pointed it at her and said, "Do you still believe in God?" She said, "Your bullets have got nothing to do with it. And you cannot kill me unless God allows it. I'm prepared to die. And you will have to answer for what you do to me." He pulled the trigger. Maria says, nothing happened. No explosion, no sudden entrance into God's presence, which is what I was expecting. Just an angry, bald-headed, foolish-looking little man fuming over a useless gun. He made the adjustments, pulled the trigger again, nothing happened. Threw the pistol on the floor, told her to get out. Amazing. Doesn't normally happen like that, does it? Normally the gun goes off. Normally the Christian dies. But in this case, it didn't. Sometimes God imposes his hard protection just to remind the little big men of this world that they're not running the show. And to give them a chance to repent. That's his mercy. And also to remind his people, to encourage his people that he really is in charge. Maria stood firm. It's amazing, right? because she knew her God. She knew that he is in control of everything. You will only be able to kill me if God allows it. Knowing God means knowing, finally, that he's the God who keeps his people. Keeps his people forever. It's the bigness of God's love here we're talking about. The key word in Daniel 11 is the Holy Covenant. Holy Covenant was there in verse 28, verse 30. That's a description of God's people. A covenant is a promise, and God has made a promise to his people. It's a promise that runs through the Bible. The heart of the promise is this. Keep hearing this in the Bible. You will be my people, I will be your God. Jeremiah chapter 30. And never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Deuteronomy 31. That's the promise. That's the covenant. That's where true security is found, in this stormy, crazy, chaotic world, scary world. God's commitment to his people. He will never let them down. He will never let them go, no matter how scary life is. And we know that's true because Jesus, the one who's speaking in Daniel 11, the glorious one, willingly became the despised and the rejected one and shed his blood to seal the deal, to seal the covenant. That's how we can be sure. Jesus died for us, assuring us of his unfailing love for us. Jesus' death on the cross is our guarantee of safety, of security, ultimate safety, eternal safety. It says to everyone who believes in him, you are my people, I will be your God, I am your God forever. Knowing God means knowing that he's the God who promised to his people, and he keeps that promise. His love for us is an unfailing love. And knowing that his love will never let us go will help us stand firm, no matter the cost. His love will keep us to the end. And the end is good, and we're going to see the end next week. We're just going to have a little preview of it, chapter 12, verse 3. Final chapter of the Book of Truth ends with the resurrection of God's people. So 12, verse 2, there's a great resurrection. Some to eternal life. Verse 3, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars. Forever and ever, God's people living with God forever and ever. There's a resurrection for God's people. Too good to be true? Far-fetched? But remember, chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. And if God wrote chapter 11, which all came true, then you can be absolutely sure that chapter 12 is going to come true. It's going to happen. Know God and stand firm. The kings in Daniel 11 were obsessed with what? With building their armies and their fortresses. You just get how often those words were used in Daniel 11. Armies, fortresses. That's where their confidence was. That's what made them feel safe, feel secure. That was their bunny. But their armies were defeated. And their fortresses were destroyed. They were foolish to put their confidence there. But here's the wonderful thing. It's the way the Bible describes our God. We sang it earlier, last song, Psalm 62. Here's the words of that psalm. Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken. You see, here's the place of safety, place of security in the middle of the war, when the devil's raging against us behind the scenes, when the storm is raging. Here's the solid ground. God, Jesus, being in him, knowing God, that's the key. Standing firm isn't about being heroic and tough. We're not, are we? We're weak. Standing firm is about knowing our God. And he's strong. And he's loving. And that's what we need to know. The people who know their God stand firm and are never shaken. Now that doesn't mean that the battle isn't tough. It is tough. It doesn't mean that it's not scary. It is scary. The storms are very scary. It doesn't mean that we won't suffer. We will suffer. But it does mean we're safe. Secure forever. In the Lord, we are safe. We can't be shaken. Pastor Kim knew that. He lived a few years ago in North Korea. His fellowship of 27 believers, they met in tunnels underground, didn't want to be discovered. and killed, but they were discovered when the government built some roads. They were taken to a town called Goksan. They were put on trial for execution. Thousands of people were there to watch it. The chief officer took these people and he says, "Deny Christ or die. What do you do?" They didn't say anything. They refused to deny Christ. So what he did is he took four children from the group and he prepared them for hanging. He put nooses around their necks. He says, "Deny Christ or they die." They didn't say a thing to their torturers, but they said to the children, "Don't be afraid. We'll see you soon in heaven." And the children died quietly. And then they brought the steamroller in. That's what they do from time to time in North Korea. They bring the steamroller in. The Christians are forced to lie on the ground in front of the steamroller. They're given an ultimatum: deny Christ or die. They remain quiet. And as the steamroller started to move forward, the believers sang a song, witnessed by people, recorded by people, a song they often sung together: "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Thee alone I seek, more love to thee." And they were still singing that song when the steamroller crushed their bodies. Sometimes the gun goes off. The steamroller goes over the bodies. Those who know their God resist the evil onslaught. They stand firm. Know God and stand firm in a world that hates him. Do you know him? Is he your safe place? Is he your fortress? Yeah, we can tell where our confidence is by finishing this sentence. So finish this sentence. I think life will be okay because... How do you finish that sentence? What you put at the end of that sentence, what you insert there, is your bunny. It's what you're putting your confidence in. And we need to replace bunny with the God of Daniel 11, the God of the Bible, the God who reveals, rules, rescues, the God who knows the future, who controls the present and the future, the God who keeps his people for their eternal inheritance with him forever. When he is your God, when you know him, you can finish the sentence, not "I think life will be okay because I know God." I know life will be okay because I know this God. I know because he will not fail me.